Greetings, everyone. It's a joy for us to be here and worship with you this morning. Please stand with me in your Bibles to Psalm 46. This is what we'll be considering. We're calling this, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And with God's word open before us, let us go and ask for his help. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, you don't only speak through nature, that you have the word for us, special revelation. If it wasn't for your word, we wouldn't know who you are. Yes, it is true that creation reveals your power, it reveals your beauty, your wisdom, but we would not know you through your Son. We would not know the means of salvation. That's why we needed a special revelation. And Father, we are thankful that we are still able to meet in this way, to consider your word, to dig into it, and see the wonderful things that are in your word. We pray that far above everything, that when we look at your word, that we would see you, and that the revelation of who you are would strengthen us for the times that we live in. We're very thankful for your word. Please help the speaker, strengthen the speaker, and aid the listeners as well, so that your word would be clear and it would come as it's intended. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 46, let's read it together. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, said to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There's a river whose stream made glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He bends the chariots with fire. Cease strifing and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. You probably know the story of the missionary John Payton, who was a missionary in the New Hebrides Island. One night, hostile natives surrounded the mission station, and they were intent on burning the Paytons and killing them. Then Payton and his wife prayed during the terror-filled night that God would deliver them. When daylight came, they were amazed to see their attackers leave. You see, stories of God's miraculous protection of his people are endless. And such is the background of the psalm that we have before us. It is a reflection of a historical event. It has a historical context. Although some of the psalms don't have this historical context clearly stated for us, they are still true. In Psalm 46, we have a historical context, and I believe the background behind this psalm is the background of Judah under the leadership of Hezekiah and Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians. As you know, Hezekiah was a godly king of Judah who ruled from 729 to 686 BC. And Hezekiah led Judah to different kinds of reforms, a process which climaxed at the celebration of the Passover feast. But Hezekiah, despite all these reforms that he tried to do, he operated under very difficult circumstances. Because the task that he had to do all this work under the constant presence of the Assyrians. You see, the Assyrians at the time were the superpower, and the Assyrians basically were ruling most of the territories around Judah at the time. And Hezekiah, trying now to continue with his work, he had to deal with their expansionist policies. And Hezekiah, not wanting to basically do what they were doing, trying to continue with the work that God wanted him to do, he started to show this sense of loyalty to God, but the sense of loyalty to God meant that he was disloyal to the Assyrians. And the Assyrians didn't like the fact that he was disloyal. And when one of their kings, the predecessor of Sennacherib, Sargon, realized that he was not loyal to Assyria, he asked them to pay tribute to them. And this essentially meant that he had to empty the coffers of the temple and then give them to the king of the Assyrians. And at the time now, these tributes that he paid to Sennacherib. But Sennacherib was not happy. Even though he paid tribute to him, what he wanted was total submission, complete loyalty. And Hezekiah would not do that. He didn't want to do that. But this meant that the threat of the Assyrians would be real. And what happened, then Sennacherib recounts the victory over the cities that were around Judah as he was approaching Jerusalem where Hezekiah was. And this is what he says. But as for Hezekiah, this is Sennacherib now, the Jew, who did not bow in submission to my yoke, 46 of his strong walled towns and innumerable smaller villages in their neighborhood I besieged and conquered. Finally, the conquering of these cities meant that he was coming closer to Jerusalem, and Sennacherib besieged Jerusalem. Hezekiah was among those who were trapped. Despite them knowing that Sennacherib was coming, despite their preparations, they knew that the Assyrians were wanting them to surrender. This is what Sennacherib further says about Hezekiah. He says, "He himself I shut up like a caged bird with Jerusalem, his royal city. I put watchposts strictly around it and turned back to his disaster any who went out of its city gate." You see, the reflection of what was going on by the sons of Korah, they write this in this context. The people of Judah were surrounded by the Assyrians. They were surrounded. They had no place to go. They were surrounded. They were in a tight place. They were in a corner. And we can clearly see that this context of this psalm helps us to understand what the sons of Korah are saying here, the psalmist. This was written by the sons of Korah, and it's said to Alamoth. Alamoth essentially means that this was said to the music that was to be sang by female voices. As you know, the psalms are to be sung. Luther called this his psalm. He faced numerous dangers and threats on his life, but this psalm was a comfort to him. Although he spent 11 months in hiding, he found comfort in this psalm. When the occasion came for him to be discouraged and to fear what was going on, he went to his friend Philip and he says, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th Psalm." And out of this psalm, he wrote, he composed the hymn that we all like, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And it is true that this psalm tells us the very same truth. It was a battle hymn of the Reformation. It characterized what the spirit of the Reformation was. Full confidence that God will defend his people against enemies and that he will conquer his enemies ultimately. In the 46th Psalm, we will see three truths about God in the main. There are other truths that we will see about God, but in the main, there are three truths about God that we will see, and then we will see the implications. And these three truths are captured in the first verse. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Also captured in the refrain in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. And verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. The first truth here is God protects his people. God protects his people. How do we know that? We know that because he says God is our refuge. The sons of Korah writing this says God is our refuge, speaking to the people of God. As you see in verse 7, it says the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, the people of God. We are a people of God as well. God is our refuge. Refuge here means shelter. It has the idea of shelter. If all of us were outside and it starts raining, all of us would try to run for cover because we know under the shelter we will be safe. There will be security. A shelter is a place where we feel protected from anything that might try to harm or destroy us. Soldiers seek refuge in their bases, in their bunkers, or some favorable territory. A child finds refuge in the arms of a parent or a guardian. When we say God is our refuge, it means that when trouble comes, we flee to him. Many of us have a tendency to run to many places but God. When things get hard, instead of running to God and fleeing to him, we run to our friends, to our family, to our hobbies, to our work, to our pet sins, thinking that these things will relieve us from the pressures of life. Somehow we have kind of convinced ourselves that temporal things can provide us with rest and protection. But in reality, these things merely distract us from our troubles. They do not give us rest because true rest from danger, pressure, and hardship can only be found in God. The psalmist further talks about this point in verse 7 and in verse 11 of protection. He uses a different image to the refuge, a shelter. He uses another image. He says, stronghold. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Another word is fortress. As we know, fortresses in ancient world, they were a usual military defense strategy. Defensive walls would be built around the cities so that the city would be kept safe from the enemy. And that city would be called a fortified city. And fortified cities gave people security so that they would not be vulnerable to the attacks of the enemies. Proverbs 18, verse 10 says this, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." The idea is that you are sheltered, covered. And then there's also this long wall, the high place, the high tower that is built up, that is above the reach of the enemies. But the reality of the psalm is that God is a mighty fortress, is a fortress, gives his people protection. The difference with the fortified cities of old is that they could be penetrated and broken into, but God is a fortress that can be penetrated. So God protects his people. That's the first truth. The second truth is that God strengthens his people. And also found in verse 1. Don't think that I'm going slow. I'll go fast. All these truths are captured in verse 1, verse 7, and verse 11. It says, God is our refuge and strength. He strengthens his people in troubling times. He is there to empower his people. You see, Luther understood this. That's why in his hymn, he wrote this in one of the stanzas. He says, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Meaning, if you depend on your own strength to fight the battle or in troubling times, then you will be losing that battle. You should trust in him who is powerful, God himself. Verse 7 further emphasizes this when he speaks about God being the Lord of hosts, meaning the great general who commands the armies of the angels. This is a picture of power. Some of the versions say the all-powerful God, the almighty God. This brings us to the omnipotence of God. That he strengthens his people because he's omnipotent. God's power is evident. It's the second truth. The third truth is that God avails himself to his people. He avails himself to his people. God is a mighty fortress, but not only there, but he's present. What is the point of having caps and ADT? And when your house is being broken to, they cannot come into the scene to help you protect your house against the breakers. It is pointless. You know, it's pointless to have a mighty fortress, but not be there when you need them. But our God is a mighty fortress that is present. He is present. He's there. He avails himself to his people. He is present in the totality of his being. He's omnipresent in the totality of his being, but that does not mean he manifests himself in the same way. His presence is manifested differently and in different ways. For example, in heaven, his presence delights the saints, but in hell, his presence terrifies the wicked. You see, we even see on earth that his presence is manifested differently for the unbelievers and believers. And even within believers, they experience his presence differently. In this psalm, verse 1, he says, a very present help in trouble. Those who are believers will find him to be such. Those who have put their faith in him will find that he is reliable when you are experiencing trouble. Trouble here is the word that is used for tight spaces. Tight places. When you are in a corner, unable to get out, God is there to help you. Distress, anxiety, worry, or difficulty of any kind. Essentially, if anything bothers you, you worry about it, and that would be trouble. No one can live a trouble-free life. While we live in this fallen world, we have things that will trouble us. We will be worried about our health. We will be worried about death, whether one of our loved ones will die or not. We will worry whether we will lose our jobs or not. We will worry about whether there is conflict. You see, the fact that God protects you and that he's powerful, it doesn't mean that we are insulated from problems or trouble. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. You can expect it. It's a given. You should not worry about whether it will happen or not. That should be less of your worry. But what you should worry about is how you respond to your trouble. And the response to your trouble is understanding these truths about God. God is readily available to help. He is eager to help us. But also, we see even in the refrain, it says he's with us. He's with us. He uses his strength. The Lord of hosts is with us. He uses his strength, his power, to help his people. But there are implications to this. God's protection, God's power, God's presence, knowing that, has implications. And the implications brings us to the psalm, to verse 2, 3, and the other following verses. The first implication is that a mighty fortress is present to calm his people. To calm his people. God is there so that you could come down. He is mighty and powerful so that you could know that all that can happen around you, that he is in charge and in control and is powerful over it. Look at verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. If God is a mighty fortress and is present, then it means there is no place for fear. In the light of nature raging, because this is what he's describing, the rage of nature, natural disaster, I will not fear. Do not fear. Knowing that God is powerful, protecting you and present. In the light of this changing, unstable environment, some of the commentators take these verses to be only metaphorical, but there is some evidence that Jerusalem had earthquakes and experienced these a lot. In fact, Amos, the prophet, and Zechariah mention an earthquake that affected Judah in the times of King Uzziah. This earthquake had a lasting impression on the people of Judah. That's probably why, possibly, the sons of Korah are referring to it here. Earthquakes, hurricanes, storms, tsunamis are outside of our control. Well, you might say, not completely. And I'll probably say, yeah, I agree with you, but our level of control is limited. You could predict when these things could happen through the technology that is given, but you can't stop it. You can't stop the tsunamis. You can't stop these natural disasters, this rage of nature. You can't stop it. The psalmist, the sons of Korah essentially say, even though there are threats from nature which are outside of your control, the people of God should not fear. Should not fear. Why? Because they have a mighty fortress. We worry about things that are outside of our control. Mark Twain, the humorist, once said this: I have had a lot of worries in my life, most of which have never happened. And this is true about us. Instead of meditating on God and who he is, we worry about what will happen. We have a lot of fears. We worry about our jobs. We worry about our children's future. Crime, injustice. And in South Africa, Eskom, economy. We worry about diseases. We worry about sickness. We worry about death. What is it that you are most worried about losing? That might be where you place your security. What do you fear the most? You see, our fears reveal our idols. They reveal what we rely on most. Why? Because we make an effort to put things in place so that what we fear cannot become a reality. So we try to create securities so that our fears don't become true. Notice as well that he refers to these natural disasters. But notice one thing about these natural disasters. He talks about the earth, the mountains, and the sea waters. The earth generally is known for its stability. Mountains are known for their stability. Waters are known for what? Their calmness. And he says, this very thing that we know them for, their stability, can change, can be moved. He uses a lot of words there that talks about change. He says change, he says slip, he says raw, foam, they can boil, the waters can boil, mountains quake. These things can change. You see, those very things that we have come to place our security in, that we thought are stable, they don't change, they are reliable. It says those things can change. And when they change, what do you do? There's a contrast here. Even though the rug is pulled under our feet, the ground that we are standing on is pulled, the things that we depend on are taken away from us, then what? He's contrasting these things that are known for their stability, changing to a God who doesn't change. You see, there might be uncertainty in life. There might be instability in life. Our environment might be changing. If you thought there's stability in our economy, there was a time we never had load shedding. Now we do every day. These things that we think are stable can change. But the truth is, even though these things that are stable can change, where we should place our trust is in him who doesn't change. Psalm 102, verse 25 to 26 says this: in the time of old, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing you will change them, and they will pass away. His creation can change, but he doesn't. He won't change. God will protect us from any danger, any threat, because he's powerful, he's present, and he doesn't change. And this should lead to our calmness, to calm. Panic is not something that should characterize us as Christians. Panic in a form of anger, hopelessness, cynicism should not be something that is named among us. Why? Because we have all the resources that we need to make us calm, to give us the right perspective. Even when things are changing, we can view them rightly because we trust in him who is the creator of everything, who's powerful, who's there to protect us, and who's present. The first implication is that a mighty fortress is present to calm his people. But the second one is a mighty fortress is present to comfort his people. The second implication of God's protection, power, presence is that he's there to comfort his people. Look at verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. From the rage of nature to the rage of nations in a city under siege. But also look at something here. The waters were boiling, but now he talks to the river that gives that gives them, makes them glad, that comforts them. This river is likely the so-called Hezekiah's tunnel. Go to 2 Chronicles verse 30, chapter 32. 2 Chronicles 32. Verse 2 to verse 4. It says this: now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water?" So King Hezekiah had asked his people to deny the Assyrian king or the Sennacherib's army the water. And he did this by basically digging up a tunnel and diverting the water from the spring of Gihon and taking it to the pool of Siloam inside Jerusalem. And this was situated under Jerusalem. Ancient cities needed water close at hand, especially in war. Water was an important resource in war. What Hezekiah did is he diverted the water, he cut off the supply, and he directed it to the pool of Siloam so that Sennacherib and his armies would not get this water. And Sennacherib might have thought that that's what he was going to do, but Hezekiah was wise and he was quick in doing that. And it tells us here very clearly, it says, "There's a river whose stream made glad the city of God." So this water of God provided for them. It became a comfort to them. It provided for their needs. And it ensured that they will be able to be sustained through that siege that they were experiencing under Sennacherib. But now, here, basically, the sea is being compared to God. That river provided provision. It made the city glad. It provided everything they needed. And God was in their midst. And God, far more than the river, what the river was doing, the presence of God in their midst was providing for them. God manifesting himself in a very special place to these people. Just as the river was present to provide for their needs, to help them defeat the enemies, God's presence had the same effect. It says, "God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved." Even though the city might be surrounded, the presence of God meant that they will not be moved. They will not be shaken. They will not be threatened. The presence of a mighty fortress in their midst brought them comfort. They were at ease. Indeed, if God is for us, God's people, who can be against us? There is no doubt that God will help us in the nick of time. And we clearly see this here. Look at the second part of verse 5. God will help her when morning dawns. Please go to Isaiah 37, verse 36. And remember, Isaiah was a contemporary of Hezekiah. And he says this, Isaiah 37, verse 36, it says this: "Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the rest got up early in the morning, behold, all the 185,000 were dead." God's presence didn't only provide help, but it also satisfied them. It brought them, it made them glad in the city. But here we see God striking their enemies dead. Jerusalem was surrounded, yes, but the presence of the Assyrians didn't make them lose their joy, because they know they were with him who was unmovable and whose presence mattered than any presence. God doesn't only ensure that danger is absent, but the presence of blessing as well. Those who take refuge in him will find great joy and peace, whether or not circumstances change or not. You see, the rage of nations that they were seeing here was ultimately the rage against God. Yes, they were experiencing the rage of nations, but it was ultimately directed at God. We also see a rage of nations in our culture. Christianity is under attack. Our society is becoming more anti-Christian. We are against the militant, intolerant LGBTQ plus community who want to redefine marriage. Babies are being butchered in the name of woman's choice. Freedom of religion and speech is being threatened from different corners. An anti-God agenda is infiltrating our education system. Parents' rights to raise their kids in the godly way are being taken away from them through bills that are supposedly supposed to protect the children. Socialism and communism are disguising themselves as social justice, poisoning the church. You see, there's a rage against the church as well as the people of God. These things are bad, and we should do all we can to fight them. But fighting them and being aware of them should not take away our joy and contentment in God. Despite the rage that was around Judah, they still experienced joy because of the presence of God. And in the face of these dangers, God was not silent. He speaks with a voice of absolute sovereignty. Look at verse 6, the second part of it. He raised his voice, the earth melted. His commanding voice was, he declared his words, and the earth melted like wax, which brings us to the third implication. A mighty fortress is present to calm his people. A mighty fortress is present to comfort his people. But not only that, you see, God's strategy is not only defensive, but it's offensive as well. He doesn't only defend, but he's also on the attack. He's also on the offensive. A mighty fortress is present to conquer his enemies. To conquer his enemies. This should give us strength. This should give us hope. Look at what he says in verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. The word behold here is more than just looking with the naked eye. It's more than just seeing things. The idea here is have the look of faith. It is beyond what the eye can see. Even though you might be surrounded by enemies, the look of faith will see the evidence of God's protection, power, presence. The look of faith does not mean you make things up, but you see him who is invisible. You see him who is in control. To behold the works of God is to look at history. You see, the sons of Korah here are calling the people of God to behold the works of God. And beholding the works of God is beholding these works that are in the past, that happened in the time of Hezekiah. What did God do? He wrought desolations in the earth. History, as you know, can be seen as his story. The future can be unsettling when we look at it without thinking about history and taking history into account. Uncertainty can be faced with courage when we know what God has done in the past. Beholding the works of God in history help us to pretty much predict to some level, even though we don't have the details, to know what God will do. We know that God will punish the wicked. We know that the righteous will be rewarded, not because of anything that they have done, but because they are protected by God and covered in Christ. It is, yes, it is true, we might not know the details that exactly God, how God exactly is going to humble the wicked. It is enough to know that those who are wicked won't get away with it, ultimately. Yes, it might seem that they are winning, but God will ultimately win. We need to be anchored in the past. We need to be anchored in the past so that in the sea of the future, we might find stability. The Israelites were invited to see the desolations in the earth. What he has done. They were invited to see the waste, the destruction, probably referring to the dead bodies of Sennacherib's men being burned with smoke rising and all of Jerusalem seeing that desolation. And with Sennacherib, who left with a tail between his legs, he went to his place and he was killed by his two sons. Remember what verse 7 and 11 says? It calls God the God of hosts. And Isaiah reminds us that the angel, Isaiah 37 verse 36 that we read, reminds us that the angel of the Lord went out and wiped out the Assyrians. Listen to the words God speaks to Sennacherib in 2 Kings 19, 32 to 34. He says this, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the king of Assyria. He will not come to this city, nor shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield, nor heap up an assault ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return. He will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will protect this city to save it from for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." So we see clearly God protecting his people here and God conquering his enemies. As it says in verse 9, he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He made this particular war to end, but there's more to it. He makes all the wars to end. One day he will do that. He has the power to end all wars. One day God will disarm all his enemies and your enemy. Look at what it says in second part of verse 9. He will break the bows and cut the spears, and he bends the chariots with fire. God will destroy their weapons, your enemies. Christians, your enemies will not prevail ultimately. They will not have the last word. Yes, you might be impatient. You might want it to end now. But God is patient, is merciful, so that they might repent. Those who are intent on doing evil and continuing raging against God will be destroyed. The divine warrior will defeat his enemies. Looking at the works of God should bring us calmness. Seeing what he has done should calm us down. He will win in time. He will win in time. It says in verse 10, "Cease striving and know that I am God, Adonai. I'm the ruler. Cease striving. I'm in control. Cease striving. I will be exalted." Who is he talking to here? The raging nations. This is directed to them. Drop your weapons and surrender. Stop panicking, also, Christians. God is saying to his enemies, drop your weapons, surrender. And in another sense, he's saying to us, stop panicking. I've got this under control. You see, God is not like a child who plays with his toy and then they get frustrated with their toy and it doesn't want to work. God didn't create his world to say ultimately when things are going bad, it doesn't want to work. He's in control. God is in control. Cease striving means leave matters to God. Don't be anxious. Don't be in a state of flux. Having seen what Yahweh has done in the past should bring you peace in the present. I am God. I'm in control. Leave matters into my hands. I am sovereign. The instability of nature, the raging nature, and the rage of nations should not cause us to panic. Listen to what Spurgeon has said. There is no attribute more comforting to his children, talking about God's children, than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. End quote. God's sovereignty is one of those truths about God and attributes of God that we'll keep coming back to over and over again. God is in control. He will prevail. His sovereignty will basically result in overwhelming victory. He will judge his enemies. Wherever this defeat is made known, God will be exalted. Every knee will bow to him. All the kings of the earth will bow to him. Going back to the story of John Payton and his wife, a year later after this incident happened when they were besieged by the natives and they were delivered miraculously, the chief of that tribe was converted to Christ. And remembering what had happened, Payton asked the chief what kept him from burning down the house and killing them. And then the chief replied in surprise, said, "Who are those men with you there?" Payton knew no men. He didn't know that there were men present. But the chief said he was afraid to attack because he saw hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords circling the mission station. You see, John Payton and his wife prayed because they trusted that God would be protecting them and that he was present with them. They trusted in the power of God to deliver them. They didn't know what was going to happen, but they trusted. You see, although Christian, there might be rage, chaos, crisis outside, inside of here, in our hearts, our souls should be quietened and our souls should have quiet trust in the mighty fortress who is our God, who is there to protect us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, when we come to this psalm, we can say yes to the truths that are revealed to us in this psalm about you and the implications on us, and tick all the check boxes. But the reality is that what we know theologically has to also make a difference in our life when the rubber meets the road, when it all matters. In all the chaos, the rage, the crisis that we see around us, the changes, even the things that we might have thought that they are stable, when that happens, oh Lord, help us to have this quiet trust in you. Help us to practice the presence of God wherever we are and in everything that we do so that we will be assured of his presence and live in the awareness of God with the God consciousness, knowing that he is our one audience and he is readily available, eager to help us when we are in trouble and when we are in need. It is true that we could only find stability when we go to him who is stable. Oh, Father, let these foundations of our faith, which hang on who you are, not be destroyed in our lives, but may we practically use them and draw strength from them so that, Lord, we would be anchored and not be in flux or in a state of flux or confusion and panic, but that we would be calm, we would find comfort, and that we would know that you conquered your enemies in the past and you actually promised to conquer them in the future. We thank you that we can trust in who you are, and we find this because you have also created this relationship in Christ. Amen.